Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for the fifth Sunday of Easter comes from our first reading of Acts. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Thus far the text. So what's the big deal? So what if Peter met with a bunch of uncircumcised men and ate with them? Does it matter? Should it matter? It's a difficult thing for us to understand. Circumcised or not circumcised, for us this has never been an issue. Such a thing is merely tradition by now and has nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with cleanliness or holiness, nothing to do with goodness and rightness and salutariness. But you have to remember that the people in our text were still trying to wrap their minds around what it meant to be of Jesus, what it meant that the Old Testament had been fulfilled, what it meant to culturally and ethnically be a Jew, but not religiously. Not all of the details had been ironed out yet. Well, I mean they had, of course. There isn't a single wrinkle left after the cross, nothing to be found in this whole salvation thing. Christ has finished it all. But the apostles and the rest of the Jewish converts didn't quite know how all of this was going to look in their everyday lives. And so we must try and understand the context of our reading for today and put ourselves in the shoes of the council who was hearing Peter's report here. For this was a giant cultural shift, one that had been ingrained in them, in their society, for generations upon generations. And such things don't just change overnight without a couple bumps in the road. For the Jews, circumcision distinguished them as a people of God, set apart from everyone else. And while this may be true, it was true because it was a covenant that God cut with them. He was the one setting apart and distinguishing. He was the one making holy. He was the one making clean. But somewhere along the way, this outward act was separated apart from what God actually did in the outward act, through his word. And so all that was important was the act itself. Now never mind the fact that the circumcision had been fulfilled in Christ and that he had established a new circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, one cut with water and word that put an end to the old circumcision of the flesh. But the Jews in our text, they're still stuck just a little bit in that old mindset of clean and unclean, circumcision versus uncircumcision. They didn't understand that the old had been made perfect in the new. They just thought that there was another step to the process. First a man, a Gentile, is circumcised. He's ritually made clean. Then he's deemed worthy of all the rest, of faith and baptism, worthy of the Holy Spirit. But that circumcision thing has to come first. And in keeping with all of the Old Testament ways, they still believed that if you associated with somebody who was uncircumcised, then you yourself would be made tainted, unclean. And sharing a meal with someone was the height of fellowship. If you broke bread with someone, then you were acknowledging before the whole world that you and them were of one accord, or at the very least, you found them acceptable. That's why the Pharisees always had such a difficult time with Jesus when he ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Because those types of people were obviously unclean. They were obviously unbelieving heathens. So why would Jesus, this teacher, why would any self-respecting Jew ever do such a thing? To eat with Gentiles, to eat with sinners was unheard of. And it made you unclean. You just didn't do it. So Peter, he had some explaining to do. He had to present his case before the church and prove, not by logic or reason or the Old Testament sort of stuff, that what he had done was good, He's got to do it by what God himself says, that God himself has deemed this to be good and right and salutary. That's why this moment in our text is such an important moment in the church. For it was here that the church acknowledged what God had ordained. It was here that it was made known in time and space that the things of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. This was a dawning of a new day in which Jesus, with his fulfillment of the law, with his cross and resurrection, puts into place what he had won. It's here that the church declares that there's no distinction to be made between Jew and Gentile, that all are made clean, all are made to be one in Christ. There's no classes of Christian. It doesn't matter who you are, because we're all to be classified, if you insist on using classification, as forgiven sinners in Christ. And so today we take notice. We celebrate this wonderful and amazing truth that in the person of Christ, through his active righteousness of fulfilling the law, through his passive righteousness of exchanging our uncleanliness with his holiness on the cross, we no longer have to worry about those Old Testament rituals. Those are all dead and gone, buried in the tomb, never to come out again. Like I said, all of that's kind of a given for us, isn't it? This has all been settled for centuries. And sure, yes, you might occasionally hear some small group of misinformed Christians or uninformed unbelievers hanging on about all those Old Testament Levitical laws, but for the most part, all of that is done with now. So much so that I can probably safely say that none of us have ever really truly been concerned whether or not the person we're eating a meal with has been circumcised. And we probably have never heard a sermon touting that we should be worshiping on Saturday or claiming that we can't eat bacon. And none of us have ever had to deal with someone telling us that if we happen to come in contact with somebody who had a certain disease, then we must stay quarantined from the rest of society for a period of time until we're deemed clean once again. Well, maybe that last one has reared its ugly head once again, but that conversation is for another time. And so since all of that stuff is, for the most part, settled science for us, what does this text have to say? Do we still somehow draw a distinction between people? Coin them clean or unclean, desirable or undesirable? Are there still occasions when we look at a brother or a sister and see them as less worthy? Do we ever have moments in time when we feel as if we aren't worthy to associate with all of the good folks that come here to Wheat Ridge Evangelical Lutheran? And if so, does Jesus have a word for us? I'm afraid that this whole clean and unclean thing still plays out in our lives. We just have a different understanding of what might or might not make us clean or unworthy. So I'm going to try something here. I'm going to ask you to do something, and then I'm going to just leave a couple moments for us to sit and ponder. And to be certain, this is purely rhetorical. No one's going to be forced to speak up. No one's going to be expected to make a public confession. Think about a sin. Perhaps it was a sin that you committed in the past. Perhaps it was a sin that you committed just yesterday. Maybe it was even a sin committed against you. But think about a sin that made you feel, maybe still does make you feel, unworthy. Think of a sin that heaped shame upon you in such a way that you couldn't even bear to meet your own gaze in the mirror. Think of a sin, the sin, maybe the many sins, that made you feel unclean. Now I do this Because what made the uncircumcised in our text seemingly unclean in the eyes of the circumcised was sin. It was the original sin of being conceived in sin, diseased from the start, from the point of conception. They are no different than anybody else. Now, through the promise of Christ's death and resurrection, we know that all sin in us, inherited from our parents, has been drowned and died in the holy waters of baptism. We confess each and every single Sunday morning that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We also know, or maybe I should make sure that we know, that for the sake of Jesus Christ, this original sin that plagues our bodies even today, that has made you unclean, that's been wiped away, it has been dealt with. It has been nailed to the cross and buried in the tomb with your Savior. You are forgiven. We know that. That's how we speak generally about sins. But we still do have those specific sins that always do seem to linger, don't they? The ones that we can't shake, that lay shame upon us, that make us feel unclean and filthy and rotten to the core. We still hold on to those certain secret sins, and we never want them to see the light of day, never want to speak them out loud, never want them to be made public, because we know that those sitting right next to us today would never look at us in the same way again. And we all know those specific sins that would make us look at our neighbor with disgust. We still have those types of people that we wouldn't be caught dead sharing a meal with, because, you know, they're unclean. So what does our Lord have to say about those sins? Those horrible sins. Those sins that defile and destroy and tear apart from the inside. Those unclean sins, those unworthy sins, those sins that you're sure are unforgivable. Because believe it or not, we're all going to share a meal together in a couple of minutes. And we're all going to kneel next to each other, and each of us is going to carry up here those sins. The person next to us is going to be burdened with that sin that makes him certain that he isn't worthy to dine with you. And the person who comes up after you is going to be weighed down with that other sin that shames her to the very core. And you're going to lug up here to this altar that one sin that almost, just almost, keeps you glued to your seat, because surely you can't bring that one up here to this meal. So, what does it mean when you share a meal with those sinners and with those sins? What is it that you're confessing? Is there a list of sins that need something more to be done about them before they can be brought up here? Do we have that unwritten, unspoken, set aside special group of sins that we think must be cleaned up before the sinner can be deemed not so bad? Do we act like those in the circumcision party, questioning Peter as to why he thought it was okay to share a meal with those Gentiles? Maybe we do. Maybe that's exactly how we feel about certain sins, about certain people. Maybe even about ourselves. But what does our Lord have to say? You know, the guy who went to the cross with that sin laid upon his back, making that sin his sin, declaring it is finished over, yes, even that sin. Well, he says, what God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made holy, do not call unholy. What God has made worthy, do not call unworthy. What God has called forgiven, do not call unforgiven. It's as simple as that. Your Lord, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, declares that sin forgiven and declares that person worthy and declares you holy. So we do too. We can't do anything else. Forgiven sinners in Christ, your Lord and your Savior has prepared a meal for you to share together with all of us here and with Him. So come. Come to this altar, joyfully kneel down with the sinner next to you, knowing that you are both made worthy to enjoy this meal because of Christ Himself, knowing that your brother is forgiven of all of his sin. Yes, even that one. And so are you. In the name of Jesus.